Well, it's great always to see you on these Wednesday nights. I'm glad you're here. And we are going through the Bible. So why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 7. There was a young explorer who was in the deep islands of the South Pacific when he was going through the jungle and found himself surrounded by some bloodthirsty cannibals with spears in hand. And he thought to himself, I'm doomed. And then a big ray of light shone through the sky and beamed down upon him and said to him, pick up the rock at your feet. Take that rock and bash the chief's head in with that rock. And the guy, quickly hearing the voice with the light, quickly reached down, took the rock, turned and smashed the chief's head in, and the chief fell down dead. And the cannibals were standing there stunned at what they'd seen, spears in hands. And the guy thought, oh no, now what? And he looked to the beam of light in the sky, and then the voice beamed out again and said, okay, now you're doomed. I like that one. You know, it's funny because sometimes you think that the Lord's going to save you in a certain way, in a certain shape or a certain form. But have you found that sometimes the Lord doesn't save you in the way that you thought? And sometimes the Lord doesn't save you and you think, man, Lord, where are you? You told me you'd never leave me or forsake me. You told me that I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. You told me, Lord, that you're going to provide for my needs according to your riches and glory. Lord, you told me, and you think the Lord has not kept his promises. But oftentimes you have to realize that the Lord has a timing and a purpose. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. He knows a lot more than you know. Amen to that? Man, I'll tell you, I've seen that time and time again in my own life. And I've also seen it in the church as I've grown up around Christian people who oftentimes we have a preconceived idea of how the story should end. Such is the case with Stephen. You read the story of Stephen, oh man, this is going to be great. Because so far we've seen Peter and John who were standing before the same group of Sanhedrin. And being condemned by these guys. And Peter and John, man, they just said, we will not obey you, but we ought to obey God rather than men. And we're going to speak the name of Jesus, and we're not going to listen to what you have to say. And Peter and John got out of it. They were actually let go, and they walked freely. And you think, oh, that's great, the power of God. Even how they took them and threw them into prison, but the Lord just opened up the gates of the prison. So far in Acts, we've seen some glorious miracles and some neat things happen in the early church. Man, it's rolling along powerfully. The Sanhedrin seems to have no effect whatsoever on the church. So now we come to Stephen. Oh, the story's getting good. Stephen, who is filled with the Holy Ghost, one of the chosen seven deacons of Acts chapter 6. And he is then drug into the Sanhedrin and they put him on trial. And they say, hey man, you are putting down Moses' law and you're speaking blasphemous words against the temple here in Jerusalem. And they were false accusations charged in Stephen's direction. And so the chief there, he says, is this true, Stephen? What say ye? What do you got to say for yourself? And then Stephen opens his mouth and begins one of those powerful sermons. All the while, his face is shining like an angel. Oh, this is going to be great. It's going to end really good. Oh. Is it really, though? Are you sure? Because if you know the story, you're saying, Brad, we know the end of this one. This is like your cannibal story. It's not going to end so good. It looks good. And you got the beam of light and you got Stephen glowing. There he is. You think this is going to be great. But what happens at the end? Stephen gets stoned with rocks. So it's a bad deal. Bad deal. Or is it? Is it a bad deal? Well, remember, his ways are not our ways. And really, we need to remember, and I know this might sound sort of lacking in compassion or even, consideration of people's feelings. But did you know, in the Bible, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. In fact, the longer I live, the more I realize that death is not the worst thing that happens to people. And if you're a Christian, death is the best day of your life. It really is. That's what the Bible even teaches. And the Bible says the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. So, you know, all these people in America are afraid, oh, death is coming. And every birthday, if you're usually past 40, your birthday is just one more footstep into the coffin. You know, when you're a little kid, it's my birthday, and you're all excited. But man, after 40, it's like, oh boy, my life is over, half over. I'm on the tail end of death is looming. It's nearing. But you know what? Death is the best thing that's ever going to happen to us. Why? Because the day we die is the day we're going to step into the Lord's presence. And we're going to be with him forever from that point on. Man, it's going to be awesome. I hope that Athey Creekers, that not that we're, you know, trying to kill ourselves or anything like that. That's crazy. That's cult-like. That's drinking Kool-Aid and stuff like that. That's wacko. But to just live our lives happily, knowing that every day we get closer to that day when we die is a glorious day. When we die, we're going to be with the Lord. It's all good from there. So we really have nothing to fear. And so the scriptures say, where, O death, is thy victory? Where is thy sting? There is no sting. There is no death has no victory over us because we have the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ. So before we finish this story tonight, I want you to know the story ends good. It's going to end really good. And don't be saddened by the part where there's a few rocks involved. That's just a small part of the story. The greater story is Stephen's going to heaven today. So let's take a look at this as we continue. So what have we seen so far? Well, we got through the first half of the sermon on Wednesday night last. And Stephen, even though he's on trial with the Sanhedrin, we found that Stephen is actually putting the Sanhedrin on trial. He is going to indict them and accuse them and eventually condemn them. With the words that he's preaching, he's going to show that they are the ones who are in error. And in fact, in the very areas that they're accusing him of, he's going to throw it right back and say, no, you guys are the ones who have blasphemed the temple. You guys are the ones who have disregarded the law of Moses. And you're the ones who have killed the prophets of old. And he's going to indict them. And it's going to be a slam dunk. And there's nothing they're going to be able to say against what Stephen has to say. This is a powerful sermon. It's powerful not just because it directly deals with them, but it has a prophetic nature. The sermon that Stephen gives, I find, is profound logically. He gives them such a sound logical argument, but also gives us this profound prophetic argument. Prophetic? Well, if you remember, he started really with the Old Testament and kind of did a Reader's Digest version, sort of the cliff notes of the Old Testament. And he said, hey, it started with your father, Abraham. We read that last week. And Abraham there, you know, started the nation, the children of Israel. You know, they were anointed. They were God's chosen people. And then Stephen said, and then Joseph came along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph, and then the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, there in Egypt, in bondage and they were under the servitude of Egyptians for 400 years. And then the Lord raised up a deliverer, one named Moses. And that's the second main, the third main character. So far, Stephen has three main characters. The first one was Abraham. The second one was Joseph. And the third one would be Moses. And we kind of touched on that one last week. What were the common things that we saw? Stephen's argument. It was basically this. Children of Israel were in bondage. They were in Egypt, enslaved to the Egyptians. But then Joseph, who was the one who, you know, was the brother that was the favored among the father. How did they treat Joseph? Well, they treated him badly. They left him for dead in a pit. And there was blood smeared on his jacket, if you remember the story. And they showed Jacob and said, your son is dead. And there they rejected that son. But there in Egypt, when famine came and the children of Israel had no food, they went down to Egypt where Joseph had been promoted by the Lord to be the second most powerful man on the planet at that time. And the sons of Jacob, the ones that thought they killed Joseph or minimally knew that they had enslaved him, they come into Egypt years later. No doubt Joseph, he's wearing this big old beard by this time. He was just a pup. Probably didn't even have whiskers when they threw him in the pit and sold him as a slave. Now he's got a big old beard. And maybe he's also bald. Why bald? Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I want to show you something about Joseph that if you read the story there in Genesis, Joseph, he very much looked like an Egyptian. The Egyptians at that time, they thought hair was kind of an impure thing, and so they shaved. So Yul Brynner really fit the part there on that movie. You know, they thought hair was gross, and so they just shaved their bodies. The men would shave, and so it's maybe possible he didn't have a big old beard like all the Jewish guys. Maybe he was bald on his chin and bald on his head. But not only that, Joseph spoke the tongue of the Egyptian. He spoke Egyptian. So man, he looked like Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. No doubt he walked like an Egyptian. And there, the guys, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Joseph. And we saw last week how Joseph is an amazing and beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ. An Old Testament picture of Christ. Sent by the Father to seek out his sons. Rejected by the sons. And left for dead. Blood spilled, if you would. And then what would happen? Interestingly, there in Egypt, we saw last week that the sons of Jacob came in. The first time, did they recognize Joseph? No. It would be on their second visit, the second visit with Joseph, that Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers and he would say, I am Joseph, your brother. And man, they quaked in their sandals. They were freaking out going, oh no. That's our brother Joseph. He's really going to get us now. How did he get there? But the story is great where Joseph showed grace to his brothers. He didn't condemn them. He didn't punish them. But instead, all the abuse and punishment that he took from them, he took it and then he showed grace to his brothers. It was at his second appearance before them that they actually realized who he was. Well, then after that, many years went by, 400 years or so, 430 years probably. And then a king in Egypt was raised up, and we talked about him a little bit last week, who did not know Joseph, and he had the children of Israel enslaved there. And so the Lord raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses. And by the time Moses was 40, he'd been trained in the schools of Egypt to be a leader in Egypt. But you know the story. He saw his Hebrew brothers being afflicted by the Egyptians. And one story where he kills an Egyptian who is smiting his fellow Hebrew. Buries him in the sand, but be sure of this, your sin will find you out. They realized what he had done, and a couple Israeli guys, you know, Moses said, hey, you guys need to stop arguing with each other. Who are you to be a leader over us? They said. And listen, they rejected Moses, the one who was sent by God to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. They rejected him on his first coming, if you would. In the same way they rejected Joseph. You see, Stephen's painting this portrait of Old Testament stories, the Jewish Bible, if you would. He's using their stories, using their Bible, saying, look what you guys have done throughout your history. Every time God sent someone to help you, you rejected them, you despised them, and you wouldn't follow them. So when was it? It was at the age of 40, Moses, he runs for his life because the Israelis won't follow him. But the Egyptians, man, by this time, now that he's kind of been exposed and he's killed this Egyptian, he runs to Midian and is a shepherd there for 40 more years. And at the ripe old age of 80, the Lord shows up at the burning bush and says, I'm going to have you go back now a second time. It was Moses' second coming that the children of Israel would actually let him lead. I believe Stephen's painting a prophetic picture of what would happen because when Jesus, the Messiah, would come, his first coming, they would despise him and reject him. But in his second coming, the Jews will ask Jesus, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus would say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. It'll be in his second coming that the Jews will see Jesus for who he really is. And so Stephen is going to paint that picture a little bit for us. And he's going to, at the same time, condemn these guys because they're going to say, we will not believe in Jesus. We're going to resist and reject what the Holy Spirit has already confirmed over and over again. We're going to reject that. And that's kind of where we were last week. I'm going to back up just a little bit because we did sort of race through the last section there. Let's back up to verse 37 of Acts chapter 7 in the middle of his sermon. So he says there in Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." So he's saying, similar to Moses, there's going to be a prophet who will come. How similar? Well, Moses was one who would lead the children of Israel out of bondage, even as Jesus Christ would lead the children of Israel and the world out of their bondage to sin. And so, this verse 38 is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles unto us, the living oracles or the law of the Lord. So what's being said here? He says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now you say, Brett, what's this thing about the church in the wilderness? The church hasn't come to pass yet. That's New Testament, right? Yeah, it is. The idea of the church as an entity started in the New Testament. But really, the word church means the assembly or the gathering of the people together. But I do think it's interesting that Stephen employs this word, ecclesia, or the church, because it sort of implies maybe another picture, another example. You see, I believe the church is not Israel, but it certainly parallels Israel. The same things we see Israel do against the Lord, we see the church do against the Lord. Romans chapter 11 tells us not to be haughty or high-minded against the Jews. Why? I believe because, remember, God's not done with the Jews. He's got a plan for the Jews in His second coming. But really, if we look at the way the Gentiles have behaved in the church age, it's really not that unlike the Jews during the time of the law, the giving of the law. Well, Brett, we're not as bad as the Jews. We didn't do as bad of things as they do. Well, let's read on and see if there's a parallel. Verse 39, it says, "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts and turned back again to Egypt." Again, talking about the story of Moses. Verse 40, "saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven," which is astrology. "And as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, you took the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away unto Babylon." The children of Israel turned to idolatry. Moses was there on the Mount Sinai. They made a golden calf. And the people danced nakedly around this golden calf, worshiping this idol. Moses comes down and sees them. And really, that's the sad parallel with the church. You say, Brett, when did the church, you know, make a golden calf? Well, if you do a study on the idolatry of that time period, one of the things that you'll start to see right away is for every idol of the Old Testament, there's a modern day equivalent. Oh, we don't worship necessarily a god of stone or gold or silver or what have you, but we have the same gods represented by different things. You see, all those gods, the calves, the bulls that would be made, or the little Buddhist looking little gods, they weren't Buddhas, but they actually had the little statues with people and arms and stuff, Astaroth and others, Diana, these other gods and goddesses, they all resembled the same things. Some would resemble prosperity, others would represent sexuality, like Astaroth and Diana. There were other gods that represented fertile crops, which would mean economic success or financial success career-wise. And we still see people worshiping at that same altar. You know that god that was mentioned by name here by Stephen, the god of Moloch. Why did he bring that up? Was it really that big a deal in the Old Testament? It was, but it wasn't the biggest of gods, but it was probably one of the most horrible. And we've talked about that from time to time. I know some of you are uncomfortable whenever I bring up Moloch because you're like, oh man, the imagery of that. But do you have to say it again? Where they would heat the idol up, burn babies. They would sacrifice babies on the arms of Moloch. That's horrible. We don't do that. But the answers were worse than that culture. And I would say way, way worse when it comes to abortion. Did you know that worldwide, well, let me tell you this, United States, the number of abortions per year is about 1.37 million babies are aborted every year in the United States. That's about 3,700 babies aborted every day. I mean, I don't even know if we can think about that. I mean, how many people, when you think about how many people were killed in 9/11 in one day, that's what we have every day. Every day, when it comes to abortion. And yet people just glibly go on acting like nothing's happening. But that's just the United States. Worldwide, the number of abortions per year, approximately 42 million. The number of abortions per day around the world, 115,000 babies are killed every day. I don't even like reading these as statistics because it sounds like I'm reading statistics. These are people, children, babies with hearts and brains. And man, all you have to do is be a mom and pregnant and watch and see if mom and dad and watch the way the baby interacts in the mom's tummy. All you have to do is see an ultrasound at 12 weeks, at 14 weeks. It's an amazing thing to see. Little fingers and movement and the heart just beating away. And yet our world just says, nope, it's a fetus. And why? Who's having abortions? Well, listen to this. This might shock you. Women identifying themselves as Protestants obtain 37.4% of all abortions in the United States. Catholic women account for 31%, Jewish for 1.3%. Women with no religious affiliation obtain 23.7% of all abortions percent. Did you see that? The people who have no religion at all, the women, 23.7% of all abortions. But the Protestants, there's more women that are Protestants, 37.4% that have abortions each year. 18% of all abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as born-again evangelical Christians. 18%. I can't even fathom that. That's people that would say they technically believe in the Bible, which the Bible teaches that is just wrong. That's why really one of the only groups that you'll see opposing abortion anywhere is people who believe the Bible. That's really the only group, because the Bible gives us clear scripture that says that it's wrong. The likelihood of abortion, an estimated 43% of all women will have at least one abortion by the time they're 45 years old. 43% of all women will have at least one abortion by the time they're 45. 47% of all abortions are performed on women who've had at least one previous abortion. Why do women have abortions? 1% of all abortions occur because of rape or incest. 1%. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems regarding either the mother or child. And 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons, unwanted pregnancy or an inconvenience. And it's primarily that one, the 93 percentile, that I would say is Moloch. We are sacrificing children because inconvenience, hindrance to our agenda and our own seeking out of our prosperity. Oh, we're not ready for a child. I still want to get that new car before I get a pregnancy, or I want to live in a nice house, or I want to do this or that. So I'm not ready. And so in that line of thinking, abortions are made, children are killed because of really wanting to have prosperity. How horrible. Who pays for abortion? Interesting. Many of us, all of us do. 48% of all abortion facilities provide services after the 12th week of pregnancy. 9 in 10 are managed care plans routinely covered abortion or provide limited coverage. About 14% of all abortions in the United States are paid for with public funds, virtually all of which are state funds. 16 states, by the way, which include California, Oregon, and Washington, pay for abortions for some people, some poorer women. This is what our country has turned to. This is where we are. It's become such mainstream since the ruling back in the 70s. Abortion has been accepted. And sadly, really by and large, it's really off the radar generally. There's still Christians running around trying to scream out and say, this is wrong. But people just generally dismiss that now. What do you do? What are you calling us to, Brett? Should we call to picketing or call to arms? What do we do? Man, I think we need to pray. I really do. I believe we need to pray. First, for forgiveness. And secondly, that the Lord will convict the hearts of Americans. Pray that young boys and young girls will accept Jesus Christ and realize that the Bible's right and that there is such thing as safe sex. It's called abstinence. And it's a good thing. It's the best thing. But our world continues to feed this line of serving yourself and serving your own pleasure and your own desires. And as long as kids are going to live, they're going to have sex, the world says. We need to pray. Humble ourselves as a Christian group, as a Christian people, and pray. And maybe the Lord will call some of you to action and some of you to involvement. I remember at my old church where I was an assistant pastor, there was a group of women that just saw how horrible this really was. And they didn't have any experience. They didn't have any know-how. But they just said, man, let's try to get to some of these girls before Planned Parenthood gets to them. Because as soon as Planned Parenthood gets to these girls, they're going to say, oh yeah, you just have an abortion. It's real easy. And they'll encourage them. They won't even talk about really a lot of the health risks or what's really going on or even the techniques that are used. I'm not going to go into that tonight. The techniques that are used to abort a baby. If you want to be totally appalled and grossed out and angry, just see what an abortion really entails, how they do it. But all that said, These women said, man, these young girls, they don't even know what's happening. And so they said, let's just get a little, they got this little building and they got this place called Living Alternatives and they kind of presented themselves as a place that, man, if you're a young girl and you're pregnant, we can help you and we want to love you. We want to support you. And they really did. From beginning to end, these gals would just come alongside of these girls and it became this kind of a really huge and neat ministry. They called it Living Alternatives. And that was back in the 80s, I think, was when that was kind of going. And I hope they're still going. I don't know if they are. I hope they are. But something like that needs to happen more and more, I think. But anyway, all that said, you know, yeah, that's just one of the gods. Ashtaroth is alive and well, the god of sensuality. We see that all the time, everywhere. Way worse than Bible times because they didn't have... they had little stones with carved breasts on the stones. And that stumbled the brothers. Have we come a little further than that? Yeah, I think so. And it's really sad because that's the number one play in Satan's book right now. To stumble, particularly men, but women also. And men, these gods are alive and well. And the sad thing is the church is sort of paralleled what's gone on with what happened to the Jewish people. But pray the Lord for his grace and for his mercy. So we're going to see Stephen use the same. And you guys, the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, that they were judging him. He's actually judging them. He's saying, man, you guys, as Jewish people, you rejected the leaders that God sent. You rejected Moses. You rejected Joseph. And now he's going to make another case. He says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua is better there. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. So don't be confused by that one. So it really is speaking about Joshua, verse 45, who came and brought the children of Israel. It says, Joshua, who brought them into the possession of the Gentiles, the land of Canaan, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David. Who found favor before God? David. And desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now here's Stephen telling us about the Old Testament. Here's one of the tidbits of truth Stephen gives us that we don't necessarily get from the Old Testament. Stephen, he comments on some Old Testament scripture that we don't know the full story. Stephen gives us a little bit. Did God ever really want a temple built in Jerusalem? That's the question. Whose idea? Does anybody remember? Whose idea was it? Hey, let's build a temple in Jerusalem. David. Who actually built it? Solomon. Did God really want that? Well, let's you decide as we read Stephen's commentary. Solomon, verse 47, built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You see, Stephen is quoting from scriptures of the Old Testament saying, did you guys catch that? He's saying, did you catch that God was saying, hey, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And it's funny how religious people, we like to put God in a little box. We want God to fit in our description of what he wants and what he should do and how he acts. And Stephen's saying, man, you guys thought your temple. You see, you got to understand, Stephen's in hot water because he supposedly blasphemed against the temple of Jerusalem. And now Stephen's saying, yeah, but God doesn't even care that you have a temple in Jerusalem. That's pretty bold to say to those guys in Jerusalem in that day, because the temple, man, that was the worst thing you could ever say against the temple. That God didn't even care that they had one. Why? Well, it's interesting. God wasn't even there, was he? Was God dwelling in that temple? We talked about this a few weeks ago. When the Ark of the Covenant departed from Israel, the woman who named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed from Israel. Ichabod, no glory. And I believe the glory of the Lord left that temple, left Israel long, long, long before Stephen ever preached this sermon. You ever been to a church, visited, that you just thought, man, the Lord's not here. The Lord is not here. I've been there at those places. And you think, man, the glory has departed. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. The day you perceive that to be true here at Athey Creek, man, it's time to find a new church. Listen to me, I'm the pastor. If God's presence is just not here, and we're not sensing the presence of God and the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts and our lives, if you're just saying, man, I'm just not fed here, I don't hear the word of God at all, then man, go find where the Lord is moving. Now I can say that the Lord is here, and I know that. I sense that every Sunday. I see what the Lord's doing in people's hearts, and people are getting saved. I don't think it's that hard to see personally. But man, if it ever happens, and it does happen, better churches than ours that once had, I think, the presence of God in that place, better churches than ours have somewhere along the way lost it. I don't know if it was because they got into their financial program and their fundraising and left the Holy Ghost and the promptings thereof just off the wayside, or if the pastor got a little distracted by something or another thing, or the leadership sort of changed what they were doing to seek the Lord and bring the Lord into things. But somewhere along the way, you'll see it. Things get kind of shut out. May that never happen here. Man, I pray that that'll just never happen. I want the presence of the Lord here until the rapture of the church. So we need to keep that in prayer as well. But these people, they didn't even know that in Jerusalem, God wasn't even there. Wasn't even in their temple. And so, verse 51, Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Come on, Stephen, tell us what you really think, buddy. Now, do you hear what he just said to a bunch of Jewish Sanhedrin dudes? You uncircumcised. What? I'm sure they were like, we're circumcised. Because that's what all those guys did back then. And they were pushing circumcision on everybody. You got to have that cutting away of your flesh. And they were so proud of themselves as Jews. Man, we're the descendants of Moses and Abraham and all the people of the Old Testament. We're Jews. And they were so proud of that. But Stephen says, man, you guys are uncircumcised. That's the worst thing you could ever call a Jew. But notice he does put a parameter around. He says, you uncircumcised of heart or in heart and ears. The heart is your soul, the seat of who you are. And your ears of hearing. And uncircumcision, it speaks of flesh. The part of you that wants to sin, your old sin nature. And he's saying, man, you guys haven't let the sword of the Spirit cut away that fleshiness that causes you to not hear. And your heart is full of flesh. And so that's really what Stephen's saying, man. You guys might be Jews outwardly, externally. You look the part, but you're far from the Lord. You don't hear from Him. And your hearts are far from Him. The Bible tells us there'll be those who will stand before the Lord someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out devils? But there, the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. Never knew you. Man, that's a scary deal. These guys didn't know the Lord at all. And Stephen's pointing that out. He's saying, you guys don't know anything about the Lord. So he says, how long will you resist the Holy Ghost? And by the way, isn't this kind of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12 when he talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We did a whole sermon on that, a few years ago, and you can pick it up if you want a CD that deals with that question. Because there's differing opinions on what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. I'll tell you what, as I see what the Bible teaches, and scholars that I really enjoy reading who know the language and all that, I love to hear how they put it. And it's just simply put this way. The Holy Spirit, remember, there's three relationships we have. The Holy Spirit is, number one, what? With us. Then when you become a Christian, He is in us. But then in Acts, Jesus said, now the Holy Spirit will be what? Upon us. Well, you see, in that first relationship, the Holy Spirit is with you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit before you're even saved, where the Holy Spirit strives with you to say, man, you need to be a believer. You need Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit does a work to convict our hearts of our need for Jesus Christ, our need for salvation. So when Jesus talks about this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, I believe it has very much to do with really the rejecting of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, resisting the truth that the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear before you're even saved. These men were religious guys, theologically deep. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, but somehow when the Holy Spirit whispered in their ear, Jesus is the Messiah. And this guy, Stephen, he is right. He's sitting there glowing for crying out loud. I wonder if the Holy Spirit told some of those guys that. Look at him. He's glowing. Come on. But what is it that they're doing? They're resisting the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, he indicts them, says, man, you guys are uncircumcised in ears. Why? Because they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. Why do you always resist the Holy Ghost? As your fathers did, so do ye. And really, that is that unpardonable, unforgivable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven except for one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, people get confused by this one. People get confused. They say, so if I've said that I don't believe in Jesus Christ and I say I resist that, I don't believe in God, does that mean I'm doomed from now and forevermore? Well, you'll never really know if you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit until you don't have a chance any longer to repent. In other words, I believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit officially happens to a person. This is clumsy the way I'm saying this, but trying to just sort of help us see the picture. It's really until the day you die, you don't know if you've really committed that. You say, but Brett, what if the words have come out of my mouth? Well, we're about to read, coming up here in a little bit, that there was someone who is, I believe, in the Sanhedrin, who is part of the group that voted to kill Stephen. And I believe one of those guys who Stephen is totally directing his argument toward in this sermon, one of those guys is going to repent. Many years later, though. In fact, years later, he would be persecuting Christians, even killing Christians. A guy that's in this crowd, And later on, he's going to repent and turn to the Lord. The point that I'm making is that even if you've said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, and you've committed what some would say is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you always have a chance. You always will have a chance at any point of your life to repent and to believe. And don't ever think that that option's ever shut down to you until the day you die. I wonder how many people are going to be in heaven who on the battlefield, just as they were killed, shot, or whatever, and then on the last dying breath said, I believe in your son, Jesus. People that will be in heaven. I believe there's going to be a lot of those. You'll smell smoke, but they'll be there in heaven. Maybe their coattails are a little on fire. You have to go, okay, welcome to heaven. Poof, 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 poof. But you got there. That's good. That's good. I wonder about that. Well, we'll find out who that is, the mystery Sanhedrin member, here in a second. Or a few minutes. So why do you always resist the Holy Ghost? Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one. Who's the just one? Jesus, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? You guys have not kept the law. You've rejected the just one, who the prophets foretold. Which prophets foretold of Jesus Christ? The answer, all of them. All of the Old Testament prophets, in some way, shape, or form, have this prophetic mention of Jesus Christ. But of all those prophets, how did the Jews treat the prophets? Well, Jeremiah, he was persecuted his whole life. They hated what he said, and the Bible tells us they threw him in a big dungeon that was waist deep in mud, and he was just sitting in this mud in a cold, yucky dungeon, and they left him there to die. Eventually, they pulled him out. But later on, we don't know exactly how Jeremiah dies biblically, but historically there's evidence that he ended up down in Egypt where they killed him for being a prophet of God. Isaiah, the prophet, who probably gave some of the most profound prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, how did they treat him? They stuck him in a tree, a hollow tree stump, and with him standing in that tree trunk alive, they sawed the tree trunk in off. And they sawed Isaiah in half. And Zechariah was killed, and other prophets were killed, those that spoke of Jesus Christ and his coming. And Stephen says, you Jewish people have killed the prophets. And he's indicting these guys, saying, man, you've been given the law, but you did not keep the law. The issue, Stephen declares, is not, you know, reviling the Holy Temple. The issue is resisting the Holy Spirit. The issue is not blaspheming the law. The issue is that you are breaking the law. And man, here is where he kind of ends his sermon. And man, these guys are guilty. And do you think they're just going, oh, we're sorry, Stephen, you're right. You're right, we've been bad. Well, sadly, let's see their response. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The idea is, if you look at the original language, gnashing the teeth means they were growling and grinding their teeth at them. Going, sounds kind of immature, if you ask me. But not only that are they growling, but you also had a picture of them plugging their ears, jumping up and down, and not listening, going, I mean, this is really bad. Check this out. It says, so they were gnashing their teeth on him with, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What an amazing thing. The glory has departed from you, Israel. And now he goes, oh, by the way, I see the glory of God right now. Do you think that made him matter? I think so. Now notice, we begin this chapter with the glory of God, and we end the chapter with the glory of God. We read in verse 2, Stephen says, men and brethren, the fathers hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Then he ends his sermon saying, I see the glory of God. Isn't that cool? He says, our father Abraham saw the glory of God, and then he starts preaching about the glory of God and how they had rejected God's presence and rejected God's people and his prophets. But he ends his sermon going, oh, now I see the glory of God. Can I just tell you, as one who preaches sermons, that's exactly what happens. You start out talking about the glory of God, but then somehow you start to experience the glory of God. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been just talking to one of your friends and they start asking you a question about something of the Bible and you just start talking about it, but then as you get into it, your heart starts to just get excited and you just feel this kind of joy and it's like, oh, there's nerves and stuff. Yes, but man, you just sense the Lord is doing something in this conversation. And man, as you get going, you realize how much more you believe in the Lord than you ever thought you believed. The more you get into it, the more you just are amazed. You see, I've found that teaching the Bible or preaching is one of the most beautiful acts of worship a person can ever do. Because man, the more you teach and the more you preach, the more your heart will be ignited. And by the end of the time, you're just on fire and saying, man, the Lord is true, His word is right, and there's nothing better. Stephen, I get the sense that in a real practical way, he actually sees the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Now, this is an interesting departure from normal scripture. We always see Jesus seated on the right hand of God. But in this particular case with Stephen, he is standing. Why? Two possible solutions that theologians kick around, because there are traditions that Jews have that they kind of apply to this. In a courtroom setting, all the witnesses would stand with the person who was condemned. So there are some theologians say that Jesus was standing, and the only time we see him standing there in heaven was with Stephen, because he was standing as a witness for him. And by the way, when you have Jesus testifying for you, that's a good thing. So that's one possibility. Others say no, Jesus is merely standing there in heaven because he's about to welcome Stephen into heaven. Which one's true? I don't know. I think maybe both. I'm not sure. But when you get to heaven, I have a hunch that we'll see Jesus there standing, welcoming you as well. I think this might be a little snapshot of what we'll see when we go to heaven. So Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, plugged their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. Apparently they had Hondas back then. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their own clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. We looked at these last two verses on Sunday, and if you missed it, we were talking about the how Jesus died and then how Stephen died. And we see Stephen dying very much like Jesus, being killed for his belief in Jesus. He also said, receive my spirit, which Jesus said. He also said, lay not this sin to their charge, just like Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there's some parallels there. And we learn to be just like Christ. That's a goal that we should all have. But notice here in verse 58, it says there's a young man who kind of is there standing where they laid the clothes. Apparently those that were going to stone Stephen, they took off their jackets and rolled up their sleeves and got ready to stone him. This young man, Saul, was standing there. You think, okay, so you colored the pictures in Sunday school, didn't you? You had always a little picture of a little boy standing there in clothes at his feet, and he's watching the stoning, and you're going, oh, there's Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. But that you got to kind of erase that picture in your eyes, because even though it's a young lad or a young man, he wasn't that young. He was very likely old enough to be a member of the Sanhedrin and probably, wait for it, married. What? Well, check this out. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, halting men and women, committing them to prison. What was the deal here? In the same sense that they were all still lamenting Stephen's death, Saul was old enough to be going house to house, persecuting Christians and bringing them to prison. You see, the death of Stephen was a big turning point in the whole history of the church. Thus far, we've seen the church grow, and the only negatives we saw was Ananias and Sapphira. But we saw the Lord delivered Peter and John out of prison. There was all kinds of good stuff. But here is where it all turns, where the church is scattered. For the first time now, those that were new believers in Jerusalem, they scatter, except for the apostles. They stay there in Jerusalem. But the church is being scattered. Why? Because Paul the apostle goes on a rampage and wreaks havoc in the Christian church. Why was he so zealous? What was the problem? Why was Saul so involved with the whole thing? I'll tell you why. And there's one word that we kind of see in the Greek language that gives us a clue. The word where in verse 1 where it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. The word consenting, if you look it up in the Greek language, it's a very official word. It doesn't just mean he was okay with it, but it means that he literally voted for it. He was a person who had an apparent position where he would actually vote, which would put him in the Sanhedrin. And that's why a lot of the Bible scholars believe Paul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. And it would stand to reason, because we know later on Paul would say, I was the son of a Pharisee. And we also know that Saul was trained and schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the big Pharisee of all Pharisees. And when you're trained under Gamaliel, man, you're the next guy to be on top. So Saul was a powerful Pharisee. Probably as a young man, he was part of the Sanhedrin. But to be a part of the Sanhedrin, interestingly enough, you had to be married. That's an interesting bit of information. So then you say, but Brett, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I would that you be single like me. And he seems kind of happy about it, being single. And even makes an argument, stay single. Those of you that are married are going to have trouble. How did Paul know that? Well, Brett, he was inspired by the Spirit to write it. But he sounds like a man of experience, if you ask me. What was the deal with that? Well, we don't know exactly. And I wouldn't die on this battlefield saying Saul was married and all that. But many really good linguistic scholars believe that this whole part of the story tells us that Paul was once married, part of the Sanhedrin, and he voted against Stephen, and then he wreaked havoc in the church. Now, there are some tidbits of church history, not in the Bible, but there are writings that say something to the extent that Saul, when he became Paul, there on the road to Damascus, we'll read about him in a few weeks, how he got saved. But the history goes down and says that when Paul got saved and became a Christian, he was a totally new man, and that his wife didn't like the change. She liked him as a Pharisee, a powerful religious leader in the community who was not even a believer. So the story goes where his wife actually left him and divorced him. That's something you can look up and learn and study yourself if you want to. But it's possible that Paul was actually married at one time. Now he's single once he becomes a Christian. So all that said, you say, Brett, what's that have to do with me? Oh, it'll help us with our understanding as the story continues to unfold. And so we will pick up in verse 4 of chapter 8 next week. But before we go, just one quick thing. I've got 30 seconds. And that is this. This powerful man, Stephen, truly one of the great men of the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? It's the guy I want to meet someday when I get to heaven. But this guy, Stephen, what was his thing? He starts out as just a young man. Then he becomes a man, the Bible tells us, who is filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's a prerequisite. Young men and young women of Athey Creek, be filled with the Spirit. The Bible tells us that we can have that same filling. How do you get filled with the Spirit? By asking. We see a model in the early church where they would lay hands on people and pray that the Holy Spirit would fill them. That third relationship we were talking about, the coming upon, to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it says. Stephen, they chose men from among them who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that was the next thing. Then the church chose him to be a deacon. Which, what was the role there? The deacon was a guy who was serving tables and helping logistically and caring for the needs of the widows and the people. Just kind of a logistical guy, Karen, and being faithful. And what just for tonight's argument, really, faithful in the small things. Because the deacons weren't the guys up preaching the word necessarily. They weren't the apostles. They were deacons. And yet, isn't it interesting how the Lord did some huge things through some of these deacons? We're going to learn more about Philip as the story goes on. He was another one of the deacons, but Stephen, of all the deacons, man, he goes from just being a young guy, then he's filled with the Spirit, then he becomes a deacon, just serving in the church, helping with practical stuff. And by the way, that's usually the step most people want to avoid. I want to be, Brett, filled with the Spirit, and then I want to teach on Wednesday night. Oh, but you have to understand, there's a lot of Sunday school classes that need teaching first. And almost every good pastor I've ever met did some time teaching kids and teaching in prisons and going and doing kind of the stuff that maybe is not so glorious or whatever, fun, exciting. Got to be faithful, I think, in the small things. We see a man who was just willing to serve Christ wherever he was at. And man, then he gets called on the carpet and put in a tough spot, and he's strong. A man of great knowledge of the word. So apparently while he was deaconing, he was also gleaning much about the word of God. He was just studying. He was a student of the word. And by the way, I see that in our deacons in our church, in our deaconesses, the women that serve in that kind of a role, just helping. They start out just doing the tough stuff in the church. We've got a huge group of men and women in our church that do a great bit of work. Huge amounts of work. But they're also people of the word. And I just am so excited. As our church gets older, I'm excited to see how some of these men and women are going to go out and do Stephen-like things, great things, Philip-like things, like Philip the evangelist. So those that are being faithful in those small things, and then Stephen, man, he gets the cap of them all. He's the first Christian martyr. He dies for his faith. But what do we see him doing? How's the story end? Dead under a pile of rocks? No. Going into heaven where Jesus is standing, welcoming him into the kingdom. And I bet you he heard these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, Stephen." In modern vernacular, you the man. And that's what the Lord's going to say to those of you as you serve him and walk with him, even in the small things first. And may the Lord give us wisdom to be more like Stephen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for this story, for this sermon, Lord, just a reminder of this, the way the people of Israel really reacted against Stephen, but even against you. We see them not really angry at Stephen as much as they were just angry at you and your word and knowing that they had done exactly as Stephen had said. Worshipped false idols, rejected those that you sent to be in their lives to help them, to save them. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be hard-hearted and stiff-necked, but instead, Lord, that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit. Lord, allowing your Spirit to move us and guide us, to lead us in the things that we're doing. Lord, the work that we do, whether it's the career that you've given us occupationally or the families you've entrusted us with, Lord, if it's a ministry that is a part of our lives, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill us up and that you'd use us to exponential levels. Lord, may we never grow weary in well-doing, but in due season we'll reap a harvest if we faint not. And like Stephen, who just faithfully shared your word, may that be true of us as well. Lord, even if it means there's peril or people who would persecute based on the faith that we have, I pray that we'd be bold like Stephen. Lord, we do pray for this nation as we've become so accustomed to abortion, to sexual promiscuity, to worshiping at the altar of prosperity and Lord, we've become very much like the idol-worshipping people of Israel. But Lord, I pray that this group of people, that we would be set apart. Lord, sanctified, not just going the way of the world. But I pray that we would use the resources you give us, money or prosperity. Lord, that we would use it all for your glory. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. But I pray that instead of living in Egypt, I pray that we'd live with you, being not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So bless this church family, Lord. I pray you reward them back for the time they've invested this evening in studying your word. May it bring forth good fruit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.